Usually during tithes and offerings, I have a minute to pray before we preach. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, by the way. Sometimes it's a short conversation with my wife that looks like this. Did you bring the check? And I say something like, or she, did you write the check? I said, yes, it's in the big Bible that I left at home. So tithes and offerings show up sometimes a little more sporadically. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, continuing to look at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, this great and grand event. Last week, one of the things that we mentioned is how the preached word always demands something. God's word does not go out void. The preached word is the word of God insofar as it is in accord with Scripture. And so there is accountability to it. As we look at this word and as we look at Peter's words, it's not just data. Peter is going to put information on the table this morning to his first century audience. But it's not just data to get an upper hand or win an argument. That's the way we like to use data sometimes, isn't it? I see some of the engineers going like this. Yeah, that's what we do, right? There you go. Yes, victory, right? I saw part of an episode of the Andy Griffith Show this past week. I was gobbling down a sandwich and turned on the TV, and Andy had dropped by the school to visit Helen, whom he had an eye on, and he was fond of. And another teacher comes in and asks, you know, Andy was kind of making a move, trying to, you know, get his hand on her hand. And another teacher walks in and asks if he was interrupting anything. And Andy says, oh, no, I was just patrolling in the area, you know. And so he's telling her that he hopes she'll have time that evening to go to a movie. And he is wooing her. And so in walks this other teacher, and he goes over to give Helen something, you know, this grade book that he wants her to review. And he notices there is this plant, this little twig from a maple tree on her desk. And he proceeds to talk about this twig and say, oh, it doesn't have the typical stipulate leaves, and, you know, so on. And Andy sort of, you know, Andy's feeling like he's lost, so he goes over to the window and he's looking out the window and he says, you know, those are some mighty interesting clouds out there. He turns around, he says, cumulus, I believe they're called. A lot of water there. And the guy says, yes, you know, he's very eloquent. He says, yes, those are interesting clouds. I was just wondering if those are cirrocumulus or altocumulus, right? And Andy says, what's that? Right? So, you know, this guy proceeds to drop more data and go academic on him. We have facts given to us in Scripture, but it is not just data to be dropped. It is truth that matters. It is truth that is relevant. It is truth that demands a response. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of his Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and for sending your Spirit. We pray now that by your Spirit you would warm our hearts and help us to glimpse Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is amazing how God's Word is infinite and how God's Spirit works. Even as I was reading this text, there were a couple of things that I went, huh, I saw new things after spending all this time this past week, and went, I don't have time to go there. We're reading. In chapter 1, we're told there were 120 men in the room. Again, information that I think especially for that first century audience was relevant. That particular number was the number of men that was necessary for a new community in Israel to be formed. It was established by Jewish law. If you wanted to establish a new community with a new council for that community, it required 120 men. And so I don't think that number is there by accident. But Peter, when he is preaching now, we see there, you know, are 120 men in the room, but something happens through the course of the day. You remember there was this sound as a great wind and tongues as a fire, and people who were gathered in Jerusalem for a festival, how they knew, how they were drawn by the Spirit or, you know, through word of mouth, we don't know. But there is this great crowd that gathers so that by the end of the day, we are told that 3,000 souls were added to the church. That's a pretty good start, right, for the church. So we don't really have exact numbers, I don't think. I would expect there were, we know there were many who believed, but I would think it unlikely that every individual who heard believed. So who knows how many thousands Peter is preaching to here. And Peter, remember, he is not a powerful man. This is not a man with title and influence. This was a fisherman who had followed Jesus, who a few weeks earlier, roughly 50 days earlier, had sought to separate himself from Christ as best as he could by denying him. And so here we are just a few weeks later, and he is preaching a sermon as a weak man with no status, no authority, preaching before thousands of people, saying in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's not enough to just say that. So, in the same way, for many of us, as we are engaging someone who's unchurched or an unbeliever, if you can put yourself in their position for just a moment, and somebody tells you, hey, I care about you, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean, right? I mean, it begs for discussion. It begs for more explanation. And so that is what Peter is going to do. He's declared, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now as he preaches, he's going to help them understand what that looks like. And so here is this fisherman who is preaching, and his sermon outline looks something like this. Jesus was sent by God. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead, and he's now living, and he is both Lord and Christ. That is part of what he declares twice, is he declares, you crucified him. You're responsible. And then he says, repent and believe. So here is what the Holy Spirit was doing. Again, that is the thrust of chapter 2, is the Spirit's coming and work. And I want us to see a couple of things, especially this, because this is relevant not just for this chapter in the first century audience, but for us as well. The Holy Spirit comes, and where is the attention drawn? Actually, what for that first century audience, where are their eyes initially? What is their focus on? It's on the speaking in tongues. People are confused. People are perplexed. People are saying maybe they're drunk, right? Peter says, hey, it's only 9 o'clock, right? Too early for that. And then as Peter preaches, does Peter preach about the Holy Spirit? Peter preaches about Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is always to point people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. So we see Peter, again, talk about Jesus as a man in whom God was at work. Jesus was a man who died. Jesus was a man who died according to the purposes of God. Jesus is a man that you need to believe in. And all of this is what the Spirit is doing through him. He's not talking about the Spirit so much as he is about Jesus. So if you look in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. So he's going to declare to them, people are confused and perplexed. That's what we've been told, right? Just a few verses earlier, they don't know what's going on. They're confused. Some think they're drunk. And so Peter's going to explain. And he explains these extraordinary, miraculous events of Pentecost by explaining who Jesus is and how he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So, back in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Here's something else I want us to catch, right? How is he saying that people should know Jesus is extraordinary? It's because God was doing extraordinary things through him and in him. Miracles, signs, and wonders. It is easy for us to think, oh, Old Testament era, that's the era when there were all these miracles. Partially true, but a mistake for us to think that the Old Testament was miracles. So, first of all, it had been like 400 years since Israel had even had a prophet. So, we take that period and we go, well, we're not seeing miraculous things happen then. But if you look at the Old Testament, it's not that all of the Old Testament is a story of miracles. There are particular periods in which there are miracles. That's really important. So you see, when Israel is being brought out of Egypt, Moses and Joshua, all of the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and so on, that's a period of miracles. And then you see, in the time of Elijah and Elijah, you see a period of miracles. You see an axe head float. You see this confrontation. I'm sorry, a little step back. Moses and Joshua, confrontation with Egypt, right? God is declaring his word. They're bringing the people out and delivering them. Time of Elijah and Elijah, there's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. You see them prepare, you know, they have this duel at Mount Carmel, so to speak. where the false god or the false prophets, they're calling on their gods and they're cutting themselves, and the prophet sort of mocking them, like, hey, maybe your god's taking a nap, right? And then you see this miracle where after he drenches the sacrifice in water and so on, everything is consumed. It's a period, it's a small window of miraculous events there. Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace, you see a small period where there is conflict, where somebody is telling the truth so people know who God is, and God's presence and work is manifested. And then you see Jesus and the apostles. So really, kind of four periods of miracles that are pretty defined, and in each one, somebody is demonstrated to be God's spokesman, and somebody is in conflict with pagan rule or pagan authorities or some sort of evil. And Jesus, I mean, he is binding the strong man, right? So Peter says, Paul, by the way, describes the apostles, those miraculous works, he describes them not as miracles that will prevail in the church until Jesus comes back, but he describes them as signs of the apostles. He defines it as apostolic events. And so in verse 22, at the end of that verse, he talks about Jesus, who was attested to you by God. That's like, if you're going to hear somebody's testimony, if somebody says, you know, like, I heard from Susie that Bill told her that Jim said whatever, right? Well, that's one kind of testimony. But when Peter is proclaiming to this audience, God attested to you who Jesus is, that's a pretty good testimony, yes? And so Peter says, God did these works through him, catch the vocabulary, in your midst, and you yourselves know it. So he is presenting truth for which they are accountable. He's saying, God did it. He did it in your presence, and you saw it. That's what happened. Well, what next? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So now Peter is saying, this isn't an accident, by the way. Most people, when they're seeing a first century crucifixion, are going tragic, right? Depending on tragic or justice, depending on what side of the crucifixion you're standing on. But Peter is saying, okay, there's a sense in which our leader was crucified, but you should know this was God's plan. This was his definite plan. It was with the foreknowledge of God. That does not mean that God's looking into the future to see what happens. That's not the idea. We've been talking about this idea in Sunday school some. It is something that God established beforehand to occur in his providence, by his sovereignty. It is not God learning or looking at something in a chronological timeline. So in Matthew, Jesus, speaking of himself, says he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And in Acts, God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and God made sure it happened. That's the point that Peter is making. God did these great works through Jesus. There were signs and there were wonders, and he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So while Jesus was in fact crucified, God planned that. So here's another tidbit that I remember from my very first years as a Christian. And I am grateful for the man who led me to the Lord. But here's another thing. I remember him teaching, if Jesus came and Israel would have followed and obeyed him, he would not have had to have been crucified. And I look back now and I go, huh? Like, Israel never did very good in the Old Testament, right? They clearly didn't in the New Testament. And the crucifixion of Christ was necessary for our salvation, and the Father made sure it happened. The Trinity made sure that it happened. So then Peter says this, right? God worked through Christ miraculously. That's the attestation of God. It was his design that he be crucified. And you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So lawless men, often used to refer to Romans, but he still puts it in their lap, right? And he says, you are responsible. So stick with me here for a second. Here's the question. Let's put feet on this thing early. And don't answer too quickly. Let it sit and simmer some. Do you believe what the Father said about Jesus? That's the real question. There you go. That's the real question. Are you and I willing to agree with the testimony of the Father in its fullness about everything that he said about Jesus? Or do we put ourselves in opposition to that testimony? We are accountable to what the Father said about Jesus that happened thousands of years prior to the day in which we live. Even for these people who were there in the first century, Peter is saying you crucified him, but if these 3,000 plus people are there before Peter, I don't think all 3,000 plus of these people were standing there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's not what Peter's getting at. Jesus was crucified because he was condemned for blasphemy, right? He made claims that he had God's endorsement. And that was a fork in the road for people who lived in that first century. And they either had to agree or they had to disagree. And he was handed over to be crucified. And whether or not they yelled, "Crucify, crucify," that's not the point. That's not the point for you and I. It's not a matter of whether we were there 2,000 years ago. John Piper raises the question this way: do you embrace the endorsement of God on Jesus' life, or do you stand against God's endorsement of Jesus? And that's what this passage is. Is it a testimony of God's endorsement of who Jesus is? When we talk about Christianity, and we need to take note, believer or unbeliever here this morning, but believer, especially as you engage others, when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about some mystical philosophy. That's not the point. We're not talking about a sociological revolution. We're not talking about some ideas that were established and psychologically they helped me to feel better. We're talking about staking our lives on historical events. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about things that really happened. How many, somebody, as I was reading, raised the question this week, and it was sort of shocking to me. How many people, apart from if you take away people who are connected to Jesus in the Bible, that you're familiar with, Peter, James, John kind of people, how many people can you name from the first century? I'm a history guy, and as I read, I'm thinking, oh yeah, there's this guy and this guy, but it's like Caesar Augustus. But all of the philosophers that I knew, most of the historical folks that I knew, I mean, they're BC. I mean, you start talking about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and you're talking about people before and people after. But first century, I didn't know many. And the ones that we know, you know why we know them? We know them because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's why we know them. If he were not resurrected from the dead, Jesus would have, his name would have slipped off into obscurity along with everyone connected to him. Peter is going to make the case to them about the resurrection of Christ and accuse his hearers of murder, sort of leave it in their lap. But they don't question his testimony, right? I mean, he's not trying to prove to them that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's just stating it. He sees no need to defend it as a historical event. He assumes they know it's true. They know what's happened. So the question is, what are they going to do with it? And the apostles then risk their lives over a course of decades repeatedly, most of them undergoing violent deaths. Peter, we understand, was crucified upside down. John was exiled. He died probably a natural death on an island. But they staked their lives on what they believed to be true. They based their lives on the resurrection of Christ. These things are things that really happened. We're not talking about a philosophy. Look at the history. Look at the archaeology. There are secular historians who talk about Jesus. Not much. We don't have a lot of detail, but we have some. The events are real events, and so Peter just puts it on the table that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You saw the works, you saw the signs, you saw the wonders. So what are you going to do? In AD 12, so here are a couple of, see if you want data now that you can just kind of use over people. I'll give you a little bit now, right? And it's not just for data. There's something that I want you to catch in the midst of this. In 112, there was a man named Pliny, and Pliny was the governor of Bithynia, which, if you think sort of the very northern region of Turkey, of modern day Turkey, that's the area that he governed. And so he was having to deal with this group of people called Christians and wasn't sure how to do that. So he wrote a letter to the emperor named Trajan. We need to glimpse what it means to stake our lives on the resurrection and to follow Jesus. So here's what Trajan says. He says, you know, whenever I have a question about something, I write to you. This is the paraphrase. And then some translation here in a second. He says, you know, here are these people called Christians, and they're all ages and genders and slave and free. Then he says this, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. So here is 112 AD Christianity in Turkey. Professing to be Christ, the governor examines you. And if you say, yes, I am a Christian, well then, you're examined again. And if you still say, you believe in Christ, then you're examined again. And if you're that obstinate, you know what your obstinacy to believe in Jesus deserves? Death. And there's no real evidence that there's crime being committed. The death sentence is for their faith. This is stunning. This is still Pliny speaking. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error, this is what he's saying about people who are bringing Christians to him, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. I mean, these people gather together, and they take vows to, like, not steal and commit adultery. And they sing to Jesus. What do we do with these people? Pliny continues, and he talks about how many of these people that he's able to identify come from anonymous sources. And Trajan basically responds and says, hey, you're doing the right thing, but the anonymous sources thing, like, that's not a good practice, so stop that. That is the testimony of 112 AD Roman rulers about the church. People who testify to Christ are being put to death, and in the midst of that knowledge, do you know what they're doing? They're gathering together and singing hymns to Jesus as though God. Do you think people can hear them sing, maybe? I mean, what an extraordinary thing. They knew exactly what they were doing. And it ran straight into the face of pagan Roman polytheism. And they didn't like it. And so the other thing, you know, Pliny goes on and he's like, hey, so here's part of the test, right? I'll bring your image before them, Emperor Trajan, and they have to bow down and worship that image. If they don't, they're done. And the Christians knew. Christianity is not, it's not yoga for the mind, right? It is people staking their lives on this, that Jesus died, and he didn't just die, and he wasn't just a good teacher, but that in fact he was raised from the dead. And that's where Peter goes. That's where most of this passage makes its case. So he quotes then from two Psalms. If you'll look down in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It's the idea of birth pangs here, or cords. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, what can we say about a being of whom it is said that they cannot be contained by death? There's something going on beyond mere humanity, right? So he goes on and he talks about David. And it's a tremendous argument that he makes. So here's from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is penned by David, and a lot of Psalms of David are penned by himself. He speaks of himself. He'll speak of himself in a royal sense, so it's understood that all of the nation is included as he's speaking about repentance and of God's blessing. But what about this, where David is writing that God won't let your Holy One see corruption? He is not writing about himself. David is not writing about David here. David is looking forward to this, and Paul tells us in verse 31, he foresaw and spoke. He calls David a prophet. Usually we think of David as a king, right? But he speaks, Peter speaks, of David as being a prophet who foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David wasn't talking about David. That's verse 31. And then he says, in fact, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and this was a location still identifiable. His tomb is with us to this day. You know it, right? His tomb is with us. So if we're talking about somebody who died and didn't undergo corruption, David couldn't have been writing about David. God swore, verse 30, an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That was the covenant with David, right? Who would reign for how long? Forever. Can one of David's biological descendants do that? No. It has to be one who is divine, both God and man. So, verse 32, here he comes again. This Jesus God raised up, of that what? We are all witnesses. Here it is again. You know it, right? You know what happened. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here's Peter. He's continuing to explain what's happening at Pentecost. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's the explanation. If you want to know what it is that you're seeing, and no, it's not that they're drunk. The Spirit's been poured out. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He's in the tomb that we just talked about. The Lord said to my Lord, now we're quoting Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here's a question that Jesus actually used earlier. When he's talking with Pharisees, I can't remember if it's Pharisees or Sadducees, but they're arguing, and Jesus says, how does David call his descendant Lord? How does that happen? Well, Peter's saying it's because David's talking about someone else. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he puts it back on their lap. There are not many psalms that are what we would say explicitly messianic. But Psalm 110... Psalm 16, I mean, these are very, very clearly talking about, and we know this both from the nature of the psalm and from what Peter's saying, they're talking about Jesus. And so he will go on. We're going to pick up 2 weeks from now in verse 37. Here's what God does with the truth. Sometimes we are so afraid to speak truth, not just to unbelievers, but to each other. And you know what? There are ways to speak truth and ways not to speak truth. Yes. So my wife has to tell me more frequently than I would like to admit, as I'm speaking with her or with the kids, that seemed kind of harsh. So I have to own that. But do you know what? When she tells me that, is that a blessing or a curse to me? No, it's a curse. No, that's a blessing. It is a blessing to know the truth, right? It's a blessing to know the truth about ourselves, no matter how ugly it is. So there are ways to communicate truth to one another. But if we are living in community, we ought to have relationships with one another where we can talk about what's true. We ought to have more guys getting together once a week or once every couple of weeks and having breakfast, just praying for each other and being honest with each other. And more ladies doing the same to share our struggles so somebody can tell you what you need to hear. We need more than one or two voices in our life. We sure need more than our own voice in our life. And then we can convey what's true. And that person can speak that. And then also say, aren't you glad Jesus is bigger than that? I mean, the idea is not just, here's a good dose of law for you, right? I'm going to disciple you real hard today. That's not the point. The point is always to get to Jesus. But the pathway to Jesus is a pathway through death. I have no incentive to run to Jesus unless I see I need him. And I know I need him when I see my sin. And that's where our spouses and our kids and our friends are blessings to us. So as Peter here is proclaiming, again in verse 36, this Jesus that I talked about that I said you crucified, let me remind you again, you crucified him. It was God's plan. God is sovereign. But guess what? Guess who's responsible for his death? You are. And then look what the Spirit does. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? And Peter tells them, repent and believe. Right? I mean, there is no real good news of the gospel unless you get the good news that you have wickedness beyond what you've ever imagined. That's good news too, right? Because when I know it, it crushes my heart and it makes me go, I really need Jesus. And the redemption and the sweetness of that far surpasses the sorrow of the sin. You don't wallow here, right? You don't live here, but you've got to know here. We've got to be aware of here. So when we take the bread and the cup, and when we look at Christ's body broken and his blood poured out, we're taking symbols. But in this song we sang, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we should take to heart a text like this. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Did I physically 2,000 years ago nail Jesus to a tree? No. But was he there, nailed to that tree because of my sin? Yes. Absolutely. And as Jesus cried out, it is finished, I can look back and cry out, it is finished. Right? Because the wrath of the Father was poured out. And there's nothing more to be done. And then we go on and we live in the freedom of Christ where I don't have to worry about being good. It doesn't mean that I don't seek and pursue holiness. But who I am in the eyes of God and those around me is defined by Christ. I don't have to show. I've said this before, and occasionally it brings gasps, right? I don't have to care what you think. I just don't. I do. I mean, there's part of me that, in wrong ways really cares, right? Because we all love to be loved. We all care what people think. But at the end of the day, if I have the Father's affection what more do I need than that? Other than to pursue Him and entrust myself to Him. And then I have the freedom to serve you all and to love you all and to tell you the truth. I mean, that's the freedom that comes, right? When I say I don't care what you think, I mean, there's a sense, of course, in which I do. But if I'm when I'm preaching a text, that better not be what's on the front burner for me. Ooh, like, what are they going to think today if I tell them they're sinners? And that they ought to tell each other they're sinners. What are they going to think? Well, that's right. Why do I care? The Father says, do this. Okay, I'll do that. Right? And if you all take me out back one day and examine me three times, well then, you know, then so be it. I'm going on vacation this week, so don't do it after the service today. Give me at least a week. Let me pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you that you have told us of our guiltiness. We thank you for the law that points us to Jesus. But now, rather than having a front place as the law, it's simply a guide to us because we knew we couldn't keep it and we haven't done well at keeping it. And so you sent your Son. We thank you for the testimony of the Father. We thank you that the apostles are clear, that they spoke, that there were miraculous signs to attest to who Jesus was and is. And we ask now that as we take the bread and the cup, you would just make those truths new to us today. You know, grant us the sweet savor of the wine and the sweetness of the bread to remind us of your love for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.